We look to you, Father, that you might, by your Spirit, give us understanding of the Scripture. And not only understanding of what the text declares, but application for how we might be doers of the Scripture. We look to you to be the tutor to each one of us, to make application for each one of us. And I pray that your word would do what it always does, that it would impact our lives, that it would affect our minds, that it would direct us in our walk with you. So bless, I pray, the study that we go through right now, and cause each of us to be in communion with you, Lord. Cause each of us to hear that still small voice and respond in prayer and in praise, even as we're studying the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In our last study, in chapter 14, we saw how God led His people into a situation that was seemingly illogical, definitely questionable. God's people, the Israelites, had been released from Egypt. And they were on their way to the land of promise when the Lord led them into, as I said, this most illogical seemingly or questionable location. He led His people to be encamped between two mountains, Pi-hahiroth and Migdol, with their backs to the Red Sea. And that was questionable, because what would happen if Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to go after the people of Israel that he had released previously? Hey, they would be boxed in. They would be in a heap of trouble. And that, as you know, is precisely what happened. Here they are, camped there between two mountains with their back to the sea, when Pharaoh has a change of heart and desires to go after the people of Israel to bring them back into captivity. Well, they're trapped. And obviously, when they see the chariots of Pharaoh headed in their direction, the people of Israel panic, and they're filled with anxiety. And in desperation, they lash out against Moses. And then, you know the story. God did a miracle for His children. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. That's why He boxed them in the first place. That's why He led them to that spot. One of the reasons, as we talked about in our last study, was that they might see God's power, that they might understand that God's presence is with them. So He put them in an impossible situation, that He might open the sea before them, that they could see, S-E-E, that God is always there with them. And He does the same thing for you. He does the same thing for me. So often He puts us in those difficult spots, those impossible places. What are you doing, Lord? Why do I find myself here? But it's for the purpose that I might see how He comes through miraculously. We've all experienced that to one degree or another, at one time or another. And so if you're in such a situation tonight, hey, take heart. Because the Lord will come through for you. He always does. He promises to. Well, that's what happened in chapter 14. The seas parted. The people of Israel went across on dry land. And when Pharaoh and his boys chased them, the water crashed in on them, and they were taken out. They were finished in totality. Chapter 15 now is the people of God's response to the salvation that God granted them. It is a song that is being sung by Moses, and the people will join in. This is, by the way, this song in chapter 15, called the Song of Moses, is the first song in the Bible. Interesting. The first song in the Bible is chapter 15 of Exodus. I find that intriguing because the book of Exodus starts out with God's people sighing. They're sighing. You might recall, I'll read to you from chapter 2. In chapter 2, we read, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God. In chapter 2, the people of God are sighing because they're in bondage, because they're enslaved in Egypt. But now, they're not sighing, they're singing, because they have been set free. That's why this is the first song in the Scriptures. It takes place after they have been set free from the bondage of Egypt. And as you know, Egypt is a type, a picture of the what? World. And that's when we really have a song in our hearts. Before that, there's a sigh on our lips. But when we've been set free, man, there's a song in our hearts. And that's what's happening here. A song is being sung by Moses and by the congregation. The people that were once sighing because they were in Egypt are now singing because they've been set free and redeemed miraculously. Now, this is the first song in the Bible. It is also the last song that's specifically talked about. In Revelation chapter 15, we read that the people there that are around, not the Red Sea, but the Crystal Sea, not people that have been rescued from the Egyptians, but raptured from the whole world system. In Revelation 15, it says those that were raptured, those that were caught up, those that were now around the Crystal Sea, it says in verse 3, I'll read it to you, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So not only is this the first song, but it's the final song. It's sung in heaven by those that have been raptured, caught up, and are now around the Crystal Sea. It's a song that has import. The first song, the final song. And it's mentioned in several other places between Exodus 15 and Revelation chapter 15 as well. It pops up again in the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. A phrase from this song of Moses is repeated in Psalm 118. What's that about? Well, in Psalm 118, that psalm was the psalm that was sung when the people of God were rescued, set free from the Babylonian captivity. Now, most of you might remember how God's people, centuries after the Exodus story, were enslaved again. Not in Egypt, but this time in Babylon. They were there for how many years? 70 years. After 70 years, they were set free. And they made their way back down to Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra. And Psalm 118, pardon me, is the psalm that was written for that occasion and sung for the people in that situation. And then it's mentioned a fourth time, not only in Exodus 15, Revelation 15, Psalm 118, but this phrase, a key refrain from this song, the song of Moses, appears again in the book of Isaiah chapter 12. Now, Isaiah chapter 12 is a song that is going to be sung in the millennium. When we are in the kingdom that's established on the earth after Jesus comes again, Isaiah chapter 12 is a song that is to be sung in the millennium. Now, I point this out to you for you to see and for you to understand from the get-go what's going on. The four times this song of Moses appears, first Exodus 15, then Psalm 118, then Isaiah 12, finally, Revelation chapter 15, it always deals with the same issue. They were rescued from Egypt and delivered from the Egyptians, Exodus 15. Rescued from Babylon, delivered from the Babylonians, Psalm 118. We'll all be rescued from the corruption of this world system. Are you following the impeachment trial? You know that this world is corrupt and fuzzy, but hey, the King of Kings is coming, and He will rule with rightness and with authority, with perfection. Isaiah chapter 12, the millennium. And then finally, Revelation 15, rescued from the whole world and caught up into heaven. Hey, what a day that's going to be. Psalm 118, Isaiah chapter 12, Revelation 15 are all taken from this psalm that's before you and me. The story of the Exodus and the deliverance through the Red Sea and the song that is sung by Moses. Then, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Gang, singing a song to the Lord is a wonderful, doable, beautiful, practical way to worship. Singing is one of the most important parts of spiritual life. Singing. Moses sang this song not simply about the Lord, although it is about Him. The Lord is mentioned 45 times in this song specifically. But it's more than just a song about the Lord. It says what? He sang this song unto the Lord. He is singing this song to the Lord. And I point this out to you because, you see, Moses, the man of God, Moses, this hero of faith, Moses, this model for you and for me, Moses sung a song that is recorded here in Exodus, repeated in Psalms, Isaiah, even in heaven, in Revelation chapter 15, you see. But here's the kicker. Here's the clincher. Moses was a lousy singer. Remember when he was called, what did he say? Hey, Lord, I can't speak. I'm slow of tongue. In other words, I'm a stutterer. You've got the wrong guy. I'm not fluid of speech. If there would ever be an unlikely candidate to sing a song that is recorded in Exodus, Psalms, Isaiah, even heaven, it would be Moses. At least that's our estimation. Because he was slow of speech, he was a stutterer. And yet, notice this, he wasn't singing it to the people. He was singing it to the Lord. That's the key. And the Lord doesn't care about the quality of our voice. He cares about the state of our heart. Other people, they analyze the quality of our voice. A man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And all the Lord says is, very graciously, I'm thankful, He says, make a joyful noise unto me. He doesn't say, be a Luciano Pavarotti or be a Rick Vesney. You can be a John Corson. You can just make a joyful noise, you see. That's the great thing about this privilege of singing. Because anyone can do it. Oh, I might be terribly off key. I might cause people to kind of wince sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, it's a delight in the sight of the Lord if it's from my heart. You see, the key is not singing about the Lord, it's singing to the Lord. And that's what Mo does here. He sings this song from his heart to the Lord. I was commenting last night that sometimes some people come to me and they'll say, you know, I've got a musical gift, or I've got a musical talent, or I've got a musical ability, and I'd like to be used more. I would like to be used more to sing songs about the Lord. And I often will say to people, I will often say, you have an opportunity to be in our exclusive musical choir. Oh, yeah. When does that meet? Friday nights, 7:30 in the sanctuary. Isn't that Friday night worship? Yeah. What do you mean? The whole sanctuary is one choir loft. One big group opportunity to sing unto the Lord. But I've noticed that oftentimes, sometimes anyway, the people that want to sing are unwilling to come on Friday evening or don't show up for morning communion. Because you see, the impression is in our culture, sad to say, is that if I'm going to sing, I've got to be on stage. That's not true. One of the best things that if you're a musical person you can do is join the true choir, the congregation, and come and use your gift on Friday evenings or in the early morning hours or Sunday night and sing and fill the sanctuary with the richness of the treasure He's poured into you. Sing unto the Lord. People often travel great distances across the country to sing about the Lord on a platform somewhere, but they won't drive 10 minutes away to sing unto the Lord on a Friday night. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. A person who's called to the music ministry ought to say, "Hey, I get to go on Friday nights and I get to sing unto the Lord. Use my gift. Use my voice that He's given to me." But so often, it's not that way. We get all mixed up. I think old J. Vernon McGee had it right. J. Vernon McGee, he was kind of a crusty old preacher that spoke in real plain English. In his day, he knew the problems in churches often centered around or were linked to musicians who wanted more focus or more opportunity or more spotlight or whatever it might be. And J. Vernon McGee said this, I'll never forget it. He said, "I'm convinced that when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft." And I think there's something to that. Because so often in our church culture, we have equated singing unto the Lord with being on stage. Oh, that ought not to be. If you're a musician, find your place in the choir. Sing beautifully, loudly, faithfully, consistently in the opportunities that God has given you to worship in the midst of the congregation. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. That's what Moses does here. And God says, "I like that. I'm going to record it for all of history. It'll be the object of many, many sermons and studies and lessons for ages to come. Because here's a man who just sang unto me. Not singing for me in front of people. That wasn't his purpose. He was singing to the Lord because he was so thrilled about what the Lord had done for him, for his family, in opening up the Red Sea. When we sing, there's some things that kick in. There's some things that take place that are dynamic, that are wonderful. You see, when you worship the Lord in song, like Moses here, you are responding to God. Responding to God. Worship is just saying, "Lord, you've blessed me. Thank you for opening up the Red Sea. You've saved my soul. You've blessed my kids. You've let me live in a country where there's freedom and liberty. My body is relatively healthy." Whatever it might be that you're thankful for. And Lord, because you've reached down to me and been so good for me, I'm going to respond to you just like Moses did in our story. He responds to God. He was responding to what God had done in opening up the sea. And that's what worship, songs, should and can be about. Responding to God. It's a real key. But there's a second aspect. Not just when I sing am I responding to God, but I'm also reaching for God. Now listen carefully. When I sing, I'm not only responding to God. "Oh Lord, it's awesome what you've done. Thank you for who you are and what you've given and how you've rescued and your wonderful provision." But also, Lord, in the song, we are reaching to God. we are reaching for God, not simply responding to Him, but reaching out for Him. What do you mean? Watch this with me and I'll explain. Read. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel who joined in, they sang this song to the Lord. And they spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, that is Pharaoh's charioteers, has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, oh, I will exalt Him. Would you note that phrase? After responding to God, oh, He has thrown the horse and rider, Pharaoh's soldiers, into the sea. But he's also reaching for God. Watch this phrase. Verse 2, I will prepare Him a habitation. Mark that. In other words, I am going to prepare Him a place to rule over me. What do you mean? When you worship, when you sing, when you follow the example of Moses and the congregation that was around him, when we really sing from our hearts, we are preparing for the Lord. We are reaching for the Lord and preparing Him a habitation. Jot this down if you're taking notes in Psalm 22, verse 3. The psalmist says, the Lord inhabits. Same word as the habitation here. The Lord inhabits the what? Praises of His people. Did you know the word inhabit there literally means is enthroned? Did you know that when you sing from your heart, when you really worship the Lord from your heart, you are erecting, you are constructing a habitation or a throne for God to rule over you? When you sing from your heart, when you worship in the Spirit, when it's really coming and flowing from your heart saying, Lord, I'm just going to sing to You. You are creating a throne for Him to rule over you. The Lord is enthroned upon the praises of His people, or He inhabits the praises of His people. That is why, precious people, that is why the Scriptures exhort us, hey, when you're feeling heavy, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Slip into praise, worship, sing. It's not only responding to Him, but it's reaching for Him. And when you sing, when I sing, when we sing, we are, even as Moses declares, preparing Him a throne, a habitation, a place to rule from. It's amazing what happens. That's why, really, when we sing, we often lift our hands, as the Bible says to. We worship the Lord and we lift our hands. Maybe you're newer here and you wonder, why do you guys do that? Well, a couple of reasons. The Lord says that we get to do that. And it's simply, first of all, responding to God. Man, I watched that 49er game on Sunday. And I watched the 49ers beat the Green Bay Packers, well, sort of. I was there, I was into it, you know, I was watching the second quarter and the third quarter and halfway through the fourth quarter, you know, watching the Niners, you know, and then I fell asleep. And Peter was there and Damian was there and I was right there on the floor, I couldn't stay, I was just fried and I went to sleep. I heard the screaming, you know, and oh man, and last 3 seconds, Steve Young drops back and, you know, hits Terrell Owens right there for a touchdown and the Niners win the game. And Peter, Dad, how could you be sleeping through this? I had confidence, you see, the Niners would win. I was just at rest, no doubt. But you know, I woke up and then I got to see the replay. But it's funny what happens. When these guys throw the TD, you know, I watch these quarterbacks, whether it's Aikman or Steve Young or whoever it might be, they throw a touchdown. And what happens? Man, the arms go up right away. You know, you see these guys. They pump their fists in the air. The hands go up. The arms are uplifted, you see. They're responding. They respond, hey, victory, great, touchdown, hey, glory. And so, too, that's the idea for Christians. Lord, you opened up the sea. Lord, you've blessed us. You've saved us. Thanks, Lord. We lift up our hands in appreciation as His fans. We respond in that way. But it's not only lifting up our hands in that way, responding to His goodness, but it's also not only responding to God, but reaching for God. When times are difficult and days are dark and there's a heaviness in my heart, Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations, he was lamenting. For what reason? He saw the city of Jerusalem being wiped out. He saw his countrymen being killed, the women being raped, the kids being trampled down. And he writes the book of Lamentations. He's lamenting, but he says, but this I will do. I will lift up my heart with my hands unto the heavens. Something happens when you're reaching for the Lord, you see, in worship. It's an act of desperation. It's an act of surrender. Lord, I need you. I give my heart to you. I surrender, Lord. If you're at 7-Eleven and you feel a cold piece of steel being pressed against your back, well, what do? You're there, it's 12 o'clock at night, and you feel the barrel of a gun being poked into your back. Hands go up. Desperation. Surrender. I give up. And so too in worship, in song, that's the same idea. You'll see people. If you're newer here, if you're just coming into the body, you'll see people lift up their hands. What are they doing? Some are responding, responding to God. You've been so good to me, Lord. Others are reaching for God. Lord, I surrender. I'm in desperate states, Lord, and I lift my heart like Jeremiah told us to. I lift my heart to you. But it's a powerful thing to just sing, sing, sing. Whether you're responding to God or reaching for God, lifting hands and praising God, it doesn't matter whether you're good musically. Hey, Moses most likely was a terrible singer. But man, what he does here sets the pace for you and me. It's a paradigm for all of God's people. Sing. I will sing unto the Lord. Not, well, I'll listen in as you guys sing, or I'll kind of watch the rest of you guys worship. He says, I will sing unto the Lord, because He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider has He thrown into the sea. And I will prepare for Him a habitation. I understand, Moses is declaring, that in my song, I am preparing Him a throne, a place to rule over me. Now listen. Listen. I have discovered this. A bunch of you have too. Jesus said in John chapter 4, right around verse 23, Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when I feel distanced from the Lord, when I don't sense the presence of the Lord, oh, I know He's with me, but I don't feel His touch upon me. I don't feel like I'm having that close kind of intimacy. I wonder, Lord, where are you? I have found this secret. I hope you will too. Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit, in truth. I have found that rather than me try and figure out where the Lord is and find Him, I'll let Him find me. You see, Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship Him. When you worship Him Friday night, tomorrow morning, Sunday in the congregation, in your devotions, whatever it might be, when you're worshiping the Lord, the Father zeroes in on those who are worshiping Him in spirit and truth. It's such a key. And how I wish that every single person in the Applegate family would discover that and understand, hey, I can worship the Lord with songs of praise, with uplifted hands. And as I worship Him, the Father seeks me. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him. And it's a whole lot easier, precious people. It's tons easier for Him to seek me than for me to find Him. So I've discovered that secret. Sing. Oh, I know there's some even here right now that are saying, John, that's not how God made me. I just don't have a musical kind of inclination. I know that maybe God didn't make you that way, but God didn't save you to keep you the way that you are. Do you understand that? He saved you and He saved me to change us. Sing unto the Lord, you see. Oscar Wilde was approached there one day by some people in his small community. They tried to talk him into buying a season's ticket to the local opera company that was terrible. And Oscar Wilde said, no way, I'm not going to buy a season ticket to that opera company. Those guys can't sing. They're terrible. I'm not going to buy a season ticket. And the guy said, hey, but Oscar, your brother Billy, he bought a season ticket. He's supporting it, and he's deaf. And Oscar said, well, if I was deaf, I would buy one too. And so often we think, well, I just can't sing, and God's not going to like what I'm singing because I'm off key or I'm out of tune. No, not so. Again, if you can make a joyful noise, that's what God's interested in. Just go for it. Sing heartily, enthusiastically, energetically, and you'll find that those that worship Him in spirit and truth will be sought out by the Father in a most special way. I think so much of the blues could be chased away in people's lives and walks if they would just take advantage of the opportunity of singing songs in the Spirit to the Lord. They would find the blues would flee away in many, many situations. Sing, sing, sing. Create for the Lord a habitation. Well, I've got to hurry. So, that's what he says. I will sing to the Lord, and I will prepare, verse 2, for Him a habitation. The Lord, verse 3, he goes on in this song that he sings to the Lord and before the congregation. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And verse 8, with the blast of Thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But Thou didst blow with Thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Moses, in this song, declares that the Lord is a man of war. He depicts the Lord as a man of war. Now, some people, when they read this kind of thing, how the Lord blasted Pharaoh's men and sunk those chariots to the bottom of the sea, people say, hey, I got a problem with that. I thought God is love. Doesn't 1 John 4 say God is love? So what's this? destroying, drowning, sinking those poor horses and the chariots and the soldiers. What's the deal? I thought God is love. This sounds pretty violent to me. The Lord is a man of war. That's what Moses declared. That's what God declares Himself to be. He's love. But you see, He's also, if you would, a man of war, a warrior. Because, although He is love, there are forces all around us that are anything but lovely or lovable. There are forces that are ripping on people, destroying families, causing hell and havoc in the hearts of many. And God wages war against those forces just like He waged war against Pharaoh and his soldiers and their horses. You see, God is love, and love requires violence. What do you mean? I was at Hawthorne Park. Peter John was 6 years of age. And Jesse was four, and Christy was two, and I was there with the kids at the park. And, you know, Hawthorne Park's kind of interesting because they have that playground there at Hawthorne Park that's made up of all these weird cement things that you can crack your skull on and knock your teeth out in. It's designed, I think, it's a lawsuit, I think, in the making. But be that as it may, my kids were there, and I was about, 60, 70, 100 feet away, talking to somebody that was there in the park from the church, talking to a guy that was part of the body. And I was sharing with him, we were talking, my kids were playing, when I glanced over to see how my kids were doing, and there was Peter John. He was pinning some kid his age to the ground and pounding on this kid. And I looked over there, and it was so unlike PJ. And I ran over, Peter John, cut that out, get off him. And Jesse intercepted me and said, Daddy, that kid that Peter's punching out. And then she pointed over to Christy, who was two, and Christy was there rubbing her eyes. That kid that Peter's, he punched Christy for no reason. And so Peter took it upon himself to pin that kid down and began to, you know, wail on him. And I heard that, and I looked at Christy, who was just all swollen-eyed because she had been hit by this bigger kid. I looked at Peter John and said, okay, Pete, keep going. That's fine. There are forces, you see. You know, you want to be loving and kind, but you know, there are forces that punch people. Punch little girls and little kids and all the rest that have got to... You know, what did the Lord say? Jesus said this. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is taken by violence. That's what this is about. There are forces at work that are ugly and destructive and detrimental, bruising and brutal, and they've got to be dealt with violently. Well, are you suggesting, John, that we punch people out? No. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal, fleshly, but they're spiritual. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Now listen, especially if you're newer here, as you read through, as we study through the Old Testament, you're going to see violence in virtually every book, in some books, in every chapter. And you're going to say, what's the deal? Understand this? The Old Testament is one great big picture book. It illustrates physically what God's people are to do spiritually. The Old Testament is physical and material. And it's a picture book, it's a story book about what we're to do in light of the spiritual, the eternal. So I'm not to be beating up on people. The Bible says, the New Testament says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but in the Spirit. Therefore, I am to be violent. Take the forces of the enemy and do battle violently in prayer. By intercession via fasting. with songs of deliverance, you see. But my warring is not against people. My warring is against the spiritual forces that are deceiving, destroying, defiling people. Let me ask you this. Wife, did you go to bat in the spirit for your husband today? When he was there on the job site or at the workplace, forces are coming against him. Temptations are all around him. Did you go to bat for him? Did you violently, energetically say, I'm going to pray for my husband that the forces of the enemy will not gain a grasp or get a grip on him? I'm going to plead the blood. Oh, Lord Jesus, I plead your blood upon this man. That the blood of Jesus, Father, would just cleanse from all sin, and that the enemy would not have a toehold or a hand grasp in any part of his life. And I come against Satan, and I come against those demons by prayer, and Lord, I'm calling out to you. Wife, did you do that? Did you pray? Did you violently do battle on behalf of your husband today? He needs that. Dad, did we as dads, did we do what Job did, who with energy got up every morning and cut up oxen for each one of his children before the break of day and sacrificed for each of his kids by name individually? That's a lot of hard, sweaty, bloody work. But he did so. He said, lest my kids sin in their hearts against the Lord. Dads, we get to do that. We get to get up, maybe come to morning worship, maybe quiet time at home, whatever it might be, but intercede for our kids, do battle against the forces that would seek to confuse them, derail them, destroy them. This is what it means to take the kingdom by force, by violence. There's too much and too many of us, too often, a lackadaisical kind of, well, Lord, bless my kids and bless wifey and bless all the people in the world. Amen. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the Bible says, avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer. Not this passive, bless the missionaries and, Lord, just help everybody to be nice. That's not effective and it's not fervent and it doesn't make very much of an impact. We've got to realize that we're in war, that this world is not a playground, it's a battleground. And there are forces that are not lovely and not lovable, that are seducing, deceiving, defiling, and dividing. And we've got to come against those forces. And God wants to bare His right arm, but He chooses to do so at our request or at our invitation. It's a great mystery. You have not because you ask not. Behold, Jesus says, the Master of all things. He says, behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. He's talking to the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I'm knocking. By prayer, in praise, through spiritual warfare, will you open the door that I might come in? That I might come into that situation with your kids and with your hubby, with your wife, with the church, in our country, whatever it might be. I'm knocking. I won't beat the door down. But if you open the door for me, I will come in. God is a man of war. But He won't force His way in. He's a man of war. But He's a gentleman. And here we have a wonderful opportunity. Take advantage of it. In prayer. Through praise. It's all part of warfare. Moses knows that. He declares here the Lord is a man of war. And he talks about the warlike tendencies, the awesome abilities of this man of war who is beating back the forces of evil. Pharaoh, literally in this story, demonic entities in our situation. Who is like unto thee, verse 11? Who's like to you, Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Oh, thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. That is Pharaoh and his charioteers. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. That is, other communities, other groups, other nations, they'll tremble when they hear about what you do, how powerful you are. Sorrow, verse 14 goes on to say, shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Verse 15, or Philistine country is the idea there in verse 14. Verse 15, then the dukes of Hazard shall be amazed. The dukes of Edom, pardon me, shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. The inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. Oh, by the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt, verse 17, bring them in. I like that. God doesn't simply bring us out of Egypt, but He brings us in to the land of promise. Not just setting us free redemptively, as grand and as great as that is, but to bring us in to a land that flows with milk and honey, the Spirit-filled life. That's the heart of our Father. Oh, you shall bring them in and plant them, verse 17, in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The song goes on to say, O, the Lord, verse 18, shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Quite a song. Quite a song. I'm anxious to get this CD when we get to heaven. I want to hear it sung by Moses and how the congregation then joined in. And they were caught up. They were caught up. Because you see, we read in verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, Miriam, the older sister of Moses, who was a prophetess, Miriam, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Note this. Moses finishes his song. His older sister Miriam grabs the tambourine. The other women grab tambourines too. Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. A couple things. Note number one, that a woman was leading. A woman was leading. A woman led. Miriam led this tambourine expression, this time of elation and jubilation. Miriam, a woman led. But notice, not only a woman led, but she led the women. It says here that she was the one that grabbed the tambourine, but it says all the women went out after her. And the language is very clear and very specific. She led, but she was leading women. She was not leading men. Now, the scriptures follow this through. And Paul would actually go on to say definitively to Timothy one day, "Timothy, I don't allow a woman to teach or usurp authority over men." And Paul said, here's why. Because in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't the man that was deceived by Satan's subtleties. The woman was deceived. Therefore, Paul says, I don't allow a woman to lead the congregation to teach, to have authority over men congregationally. Oh, you say that sounds like chauvinism. Listen, it's just flat out, downright, good old-fashioned wisdom. What do you mean? Paul points out the reason that he doesn't allow women to lead men is because what happened in the Garden of Eden? That is when Eve was deceived by Satan. The deception was oh so subtle. It wasn't, hey, Eve, let's go out and watch some pornography, or let's go out and shoot some heroin. The suggestion was, Eve, eat of this fruit and you'll be more spiritual. Satan is a clever foe. And he would know that women innately have a desire for spirituality, more so than men do. If you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll be more godly. Listen, brothers. Listen, sisters. Women, in their desire innately to be more spiritual, are also more vulnerable to deception. Satan sought to get to Eve and cause the fall of humanity through Eve's desire for spirituality. And to this day, when you look at so many of the New Age cults or traditional cults like Seventh-day Adventism or Christian Scientism or so many of the cults, they were founded by women who had a desire to be spiritual. But in their desire to be spiritual, they were terribly deceived. That's why Paul the Apostle says, look, here's the thing. Women are not to be leading the way in teaching the congregation. That's up to the men. Why? Because men don't have the same innate desire for spirituality. We're much more clunky. We're much more boring. But we tend to be a little more skeptical or cynical in a good way. We're not quite as vulnerable to going down a rabbit path for deeper spirituality. So we need each other. Because you see, if Applegate Christian Fellowship was all men and men only, man, would it be boring. We would be, you know, perhaps doctrinally safe, but man, would this be a boring place. We need the women to provide that spirituality, that passion, that intensity that women bring into a church congregation or into a marriage situation. But if it was just women and not men, boy, there'd be passion, intensity, and spirituality, but man, who knows where it would go? You know, there's no telling where it might lead to. Say, John, that's not fair. Well, it is fair. I know that because I was the advisor for Women's Aglow. And when I first came up to the Valley, I was asked to be the advisor for Women's Aglow. And I love Women's Aglow, so many things about it, but I was extremely uneasy after several weeks of being the advisor, sitting there as the only guy, and there's several hundred women. And the things that were taught and the things that were said in the name of the Lord weren't matching up with Scripture in many cases. And it just, I'm not trying to put down Women's Aglow, because I appreciate when the gals want to get together in that way to seek God and to prophesy and minister. But you know, I now more than ever see the wisdom of the Word. We just need each other. We need each other, see? We need each other. And so in this paradigm, in this picture, notice that Miriam, yes, she led, but she led the women. And notice something else here. The way that she led the women was that she took, in verse 21, the verse that Moses wrote, and she reiterated it. In other words, she wasn't saying, well, my younger brother, what does he know? I'm going to teach something much more deep and meaningful. I'm going to write a new verse. No, what she does here wisely, and that's why it's recorded in the scripture, I believe, for you and me. She reaches back to what Moses just finished singing, and she repeats it again, you see. She's not usurping authority. She's not on her own tangent. She's not causing a rebellion. Now, later on, she will, but that's for another study. But here, she's not going off on her own. She's reaching back to what Moses had written or had sung, and she's saying, I'm going to repeat that, reiterate that, here with the women, as they played their tambourines, as she led them in this jubilation. One more thought here that's very important. Listen carefully. This is a great little thing that's taking place here in verses 20 and 21, you see. Where Miriam takes the tambourine, and the women follow her, and they all begin to sing, oh, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. And there's this festive celebration. There's this grand, grand expression of jubilation. It's cool. But you got to know something. As good as this is, it would have been a whole lot better had Miriam and the women, or Moses and the brothers, grabbed the tambourine on the former side of the Red Sea, before the waters parted, before they saw the solution, before there was the salvation, before there was the rescue of the Lord. Would it not have been oh so much better had Miriam or her younger brother Moses sang the song of deliverance, or the congregation shaken their tambourines and praised God in victory before the waters parted? So much better that would have been. Oh, it's good they did it after the waters parted, but how much better it would have been had they chosen to shake the tambourine on the former side of the Red Sea. I say that to say this. Please listen. There's some people here tonight, bunches of people very likely, that are boxed in between a Pihahiroth and a Migdal with your back to the Red Sea. This is your moment. This is your opportunity for greatness. You see, once the Red Sea parts, once the financial crisis is over, once the relationship is solved one way or the other, once the job works out, once things are falling into place, once the Red Sea parts and you're on dry land and over on the other side, listen, at that time, when you praise the Lord, and that's great, but you will have no longer before you the opportunity for real greatness. Real greatness comes when you shake the tambourine and you sing enthusiastically for days, weeks, months, even years, or decades possibly, before the sea parts. People say, man, I would like to be like Paul. We can be. Remember what happened to Paul? He sang at midnight in a dark, damp dungeon in the city of Philippi. When the hour was dark, when nothing was externally right, They're in the middle of a black and bleak night. What did he and Silas do? They sang songs of praise. They shook the tambourine. And you know the story. Then the earth quaked and the jail doors opened. The Philippian jailer came on the scene, was ready to do himself in with a sword, because you see, in those days, if there was an escape from prison, the jailer would be put to death. The jailer was about to do it himself when Paul said, hey, don't do that. We're all here. Nobody's left. And the Philippian jailer was blown away. Something struck me, a year and a half ago or so. It just blew my mind in reading that story that I've read so many times before. And that is, not only did Paul and Silas not leave that night when they had the opportunity to run away, but you know what? None of the other prisoners did either. Paul said, we are all here. Why wouldn't the other prisoners run? I mean, if you're in jail in a dungeon and the door suddenly open, what would you do? Most of us would say, hey, lucky day. Ed McMahon, whatever it might be. I'm on my way. I'm free. I'm out of here. But they didn't. And I suggest to you there's a reason why they didn't. More important than being free from their cell, they listened and looked and observed Paul and Silas. And more important than their being freed from their cell, these prisoners wanted to be free in their soul, like Paul and Silas. What makes those guys tick? Why would they be singing songs of praise? Listen, do you know that when Paul and Silas sang those songs, they didn't know the prison doors were going to open? Do you understand that? They weren't saying, we know the book of Acts, chapter 16, so what we're going to do is we're going to sing songs and then watch the doors open. They had no idea. That's not why they were doing it. But as they did that, the waters did part, the doors did open. But they didn't care. That wasn't the issue. Nor was it the prisoners that were watching and listening and observing Silas and Paul that evening, that night. And I'm telling you, listen, I'm telling you, people are watching you. They're watching me. They're watching us very, very carefully. Who? Your kids at home. They want to see, Mom, if you're going to just praise the Lord, even though He's not being very good to you. Even though others might say, hey, why don't you just divorce that old turkey? Kids are watching. What's Mommy going to do? Will she just praise the Lord, or will she leave Daddy? Or will she talk meanly about him? Or be cold to him, or hold her affection from him? What's Mommy going to do? Neighbors are watching me and watching you. People are watching to see what we're going to do before the doors open, before the waters part. What are we going to do? This is your opportunity. This is my chance. This is our time for greatness. See, you that right now tonight are in a dungeon, maybe relationally, maybe maritally, perhaps with finances or whatever it might be. You who are between Pi-hahiroth and Migdal, you're lucky. Lucky? What do you mean? You have a chance to show us and to show people that are watching you that you know nothing about. You have an opportunity to show greatness. And once this experience that you're in is over, you'll never have this opportunity, this same opportunity, again. Oh, yeah, I want to be like David. Oh, man, if I saw Goliath, I would grab some stones and I would charge him too. You have that opportunity, many of you, right now. There's a huge giant. What are you going to do? A giant headache, a giant heartache, a giant problem. Are you going to be like Saul and his men? Afraid and murmuring and complaining and crying and depressed and discouraged and blue? 99% of the people, that's what they'll do. But if you choose, if you desire, you can say, this is my opportunity. Man, I got this great big ugly giant screaming at me. This great big ugly problem that just doesn't seem to go away, stomping up and down the valley of Elah day by day by day. I get to be a great man or a great woman. Because eventually Goliath will be gone. Eventually the prison doors will open. Eventually the sea shall part. But then it's too late to be great. You can be grateful. Thank you, Lord, for parting the sea, for opening the doors, for getting Goliath out of here. But you can be grateful for his deliverance, but you cannot be great like you would have been, like you should have been, like you could have been had you said, like David, like Paul and Silas, like the great people in history, I am going to shake the tambourine on this side. I'm going to sing before the doors open. I really mean this. I'm not just giving a sermonette. You're saying, well, it's not that, that's for sure. If you are in a tough spot, you are in a very real sense very, very fortunate. Because this is your moment. This is your time to truly be great. Now listen. In any story that you look at of great men and great women, when they faced their difficulty, it didn't look very fun. We read the stories and we know how it ends and we know where it's going. We know the plot. We know the scriptures. Oh yeah, you know, here's Gideon or there's Joshua or there's David or whoever it might be, Paul. But when these guys were living out these stories, they were brutal. Just like your situation. And they chose by God's grace, with God's help, to be heroic. The key to be a hero, to be heroic as a man, as a woman, is to be in a situation that's demanding and tricky and treacherous and heartbreaking and brutal and tough and sad. If you're in a situation like that tonight, or if you find yourself in one tomorrow, it's your opportunity to be great, to really be great. When there's an ugly giant before you, or prison bars all around you, it's your chance to be great. Don't miss it. Because chances for greatness don't come very often. They come to just about everybody. But most people don't realize that they had an opportunity to be great until it's too late. I want to say that again. Most people do not realize they had the opportunity to be great until it's too late. Until the Red Sea parts, until the situation solves itself, until the circumstances change. But then it's too late to be great. You can be grateful, but you can't be great. Do you understand? You can only be great before the solution comes your way. When the giant is looming large, when the night is dark, when the thing seems to be absolutely unsolvable, when the pain seems to be perpetual, that's your chance for greatness. That's my opportunity. comes a man's way once, twice, maybe three times in a lifetime to be great. And when it comes your way, seize it. Don't miss it. Don't murmur like they did, the congregation, and then got happy once there was a miraculous salvation. Love him, wife. Don't count the days until he kicks the bucket. Love him now. This is your time to be great. Don't say, well, you know, I got three more years probably, and then I can, you know, be free. So I'll kind of grit my teeth and... No! This is your chance to be great. You're in a dungeon with him. I know, it's dark, it's damp. It's your chance to be great, to be a Paul, to be a Silas, to sing songs, to not escape even when you had the opportunity. It's your chance to be great. Why should I? Because your story is being written. And when great men and great women's stories are being written, they don't even know it. Only in retrospect do people see greatness. Your story right now, just like Paul, just like David, just like Gideon, just like Joshua, your story is being written right now. Is your story going to be a story of mediocrity? Or is your story going to be a story of greatness? It all depends on what you do on this side of the Red Sea. Don't miss it. But you don't know, Pastor John, the tragedy that I've been through or the heartache that I'm feeling today. It's an opportunity to say, Lord, you've promised that you would strengthen me, that you would give peace to me, direction for me, and I am going to believe you in the midst of this difficulty on this side of the Red Sea. I'm not going to murmur. I'm not going to backslide. I'm not going to feel sorry for myself like 98% of the people may do. It's an opportunity that you've set before me. I'm going to seize it. I'm going to shake the tambourine and sing loudly. So if you're in a hard spot tonight, lucky dog, this is your moment. This is your night. This is your time to shake the tambourine, to claim greatness. Not just because it's your story, but all these little guys in your house or other people in the neighborhood or folks throughout the congregation are watching and wondering, what are you going to do on this side of the sea? How are you going to respond? They're watching you. And may our kids watch our lives and grow up and say, hey, my mom was a great woman. My dad was a great man. They didn't murmur. They didn't complain. They didn't fear. They didn't back down. But they held their ground and they shook the tambourine and they sang at midnight. Man, what a lucky child I was to grow up under him or under her or in that house. I saw greatness. Who's ever in here tonight, who's in the toughest spot with the greatest pain, is the luckiest one, because you have opportunity to shake the tambourine. May God help you to see. Let's pray, shall we? Only you, Father, give people like us the ability to in everything give thanks. Because we know that your word is true, that all things work together for good to those that love you. And I pray, Lord, especially for those that tonight are in one of those spots where things are hard and heavy. May this be a night, Lord, where they see a divine, wonderful opportunity to be a Paul or a Silas, to be a David, a Gideon, a Moses. I pray, Lord, that we would seize the opportunities before us. And yes, Lord, it's true, we have much to be thankful for, to sing songs because you have triumphed gloriously. You have thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. We thank you for that. And Lord, we know that just as you have done in the past for us, that you will do in the future, in our present difficulty or dilemma or problem. May this congregation, may we as a church family be known as people who trust you, who praise you, who believe in you, who choose to do what you tell us to do, rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God, you say in your word. May we choose to do just that, that we might be, Lord, people of greatness in your economy, helping others to see. So, Lord, thank you for teaching us to not sigh, but to sing, to not pout, but to praise, to not worry, but to worship. You've told us that this is the way that you want us to be. And as we read the stories, we see. But Lord, we need your help tonight to do the things that you've told us we're to do. We want to prepare for you a habitation, Lord, a throne to rule our lives from. We want to be a people, Lord, that you seek, Father, because of our commitment, our intent and desire to worship. Make this real to us, Lord. Apply it to my heart, to our lives, in Jesus' name.